There we go.
Okay, we'll go ahead and look to the Lord, and we'll go ahead and move on into our study this morning. Our Father, we're grateful for another day that pertains to your Son as he arose on the first day of the week, and for the opportunity we have from week to assemble together. We're thankful again for your word and for yourself especially, and for your Son and the Holy Spirit. We're thankful again that we do worship God, one God, and yet one God who is three in person. And as we continue our studies of the Son, again, might we be able to focus, and might the Spirit guide us in our thinking as we look into your word. We'd also remember the conference as it'll be winding down in Titusville, and for our pastor and Chris Philpott and Kevin, as they likely will have ministered today and will be wrapping it up. Just ask that you might bless and give strength in that, and that the saints there might be encouraged, and that they might they might be growing and in tune to the Spirit as they participate in that conference as well. And we'd remember those who will be traveling home this week that they might have safety as well. Again, we're thankful for the opportunity to be together, and again, as we look into your word, might we have clarity of mind, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, we're moving back into our study of the person of the God-man. As we look at the expressions of deity in the past, before the incarnation, and so we're looking at the person. We've looked at the person as he came to be flesh, and we've looked at him as the eternal Word who came to be flesh at a point of time, but he always was the Word. And he always was. Whenever there was a beginning, he was. And he is the eternal I Am. He always is, and he always will be. But he's the one, as God, he dwells in eternity. And yet, as we look at the pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal Word, the Son of God, we see him as the one who predated everything, as he's the creator. He created spirit beings. We've noticed he made the ages. He was the framer of the ages. He also was the one who created the material universe. And so he is the creator of all things and everything in the universe, and he predated it all. He was before all things. And so we've noted that, how he was the one who did manifest deity, though. Excuse me. Whenever you find references in the Old Testament, as we pointed out, in John 1:18, he's the one who was the manifestation of God. He's always been the expression of the Godhead. He is the eternal Word. And so to see God in the Old Testament was to see the pre-incarnate Son of God. And so we emphasize the pre-incarnate Son. And so as a person, he was the person of the Godhead who always manifested God to mankind in many different ways. He usually gave an outward representation of a man. And so we've seen that he appeared to Adam and Eve in the garden. And so he walked in the garden. He literally walked. He was seen with Enoch. Enoch walked with him. Noah, he appeared to Noah and talked to Noah. He appeared to Abraham on different occasions. And if you want a place to see how he appeared as a man, just go back to Genesis chapter 18, and you see that he did. He looked like a man, but he was not flesh yet. He took upon himself a human form, a humanoid form. But it was a form that wasn't permanent, and it disappeared when he accomplished his mission and meeting with men. But he hadn't come to be flesh yet. That didn't take place until he came to earth. And so John chapter 1, the Word came to be flesh in verse 14. And so he came to be flesh, he became human, and he was fully, not only fully God as he always had been, but at a point of time, when he was born, he came to be flesh. He came to be human. So he was fully God, no less God, when he emptied himself of the outward manifestation of deity. But he didn't empty himself of deity. He could not change his divine nature in one iota and still be God. And so he is immutable as God. But yet as a person, he joined his person to that human nature in Mary's womb. And so he was. The babe that was to be born was to be called the Son of God. And so we've noticed some of those things. Now he appeared not only to Abraham in the out on the plains of Mamre, and later on when he went up onto the mount to offer up Isaac and so on. And he appeared to Joseph, to Jacob, to Esau, to Jacob. He appeared to Isaac, I should have said first, but Isaac, and to Jacob. And he appeared to various other individuals. Now, we took him down to Moses, and he appeared to Moses in the burning bush. But before that, even before all of this in our studies, we went back to Job, probably earlier than he would have been before Abraham, even when he appeared to Job in a storm. And so he appeared in different forms to different people. Now, last week, we looked at him as the eternal I Am, who always was and always is. He is. You can just say that he is. And he can say, he's the I Am. He is the self-existent one who has life in himself. And that is one of the characteristics of deity. And so he does have life in himself. We noticed last week, though, that we saw his glory as in John 12, John refers to the fact that Isaiah saw the glory of God. And when did he see it? Well, he saw it in chapter 6, and we noticed that last week, that he saw the glory of God. We picked that up. I wasn't going to some of those places, but Brother Richard mentioned that to me a few weeks ago, so we went to Isaiah 6 last week, and we picked up a few other places besides. So we're going to look at just a few more. I didn't intend to go too far there, but we've picked up a few more of appearances of the pre-incarnate Son of God in the Old Testament. And so we did see, Isaiah did get a glimpse of God, the glory of God. And the glory that he saw, he didn't see the Father or the Holy Spirit. He would have seen the pre-incarnate Son of God. No man has seen deity at any time. It's the unique one-of-a-kind Son who's in the bosom of the Father. He's the one who's born deity out for man to see. And so when God appeared, it was always the pre-incarnate Son of God. Now, as we move into our study this morning, we're going to move to about 150 years after Isaiah, after he lived, and we're coming to another prophet this morning, and we're going to settle in the book of Ezekiel to begin with, and then we'll move on over to the book of Daniel if we have time. I think we will. And so we'll be looking at some other occurrences and descriptions of deity in the Old Testament. Now, as you come to the book of Ezekiel, you have an appearance to Ezekiel. And when we come to Ezekiel chapter 1, you have the time frame set. Ezekiel gives you the time. And Ezekiel is in captivity. And so he's in the Babylonian captivity. And he's in Babylon by the river Kibar. And that's where he tells you that he is. And so he gives you the time, going back to Jehoiakim or Kaniah, Jeconiah. This fellow has different names applied to him. But it was during his captivity that Ezekiel is down and he sees visions. So let's go ahead and look at verse 1 and notice at the end of the verse in particular. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captivities, or the captivity by the river of Kabar, that the heavens were opened. Now notice what he sees. I saw visions of God. So he sees visions that come from God, and he's going to get a glimpse of God here. This is not the same kind of a glimpse that Moses got in Exodus when God shielded him in the cleft of the rock and gave him just a little glimpse of his glory and the backside of his glory as it passed by. But he sees some visions of God, and he's going to describe some things here dealing with the visions, and he's going to settle on a description of deity as we get down to the end of this chapter, and we'll move on and pick up some other thoughts as well. And so he gives the setting in verse 2, but he saw visions of God. Now, in verse 3, it's my intention to come back to the thought that is expressed at the beginning of verse 3 in another lesson, but it says, the word of Jehovah came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, and it identifies who he is, that he's the son of Buzi in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabar, and the hand of Jehovah was proceeding to be upon him. And so he is out sitting down by the riverside, and he sees these visions. Now, it says the word of the Lord came. Now, it's not a verb to come, it's a verb to be. And so it is the to be verb in the Hebrew. Your lexicons will give it the idea of come to somebody in these references, but it really just says that he appeared, he was there. The word of the Lord was there. And I would take that when it speaks of the word of the Lord, it isn't just that there's a word floating around out here that comes to him. There's actually somebody speaks to him. And so he gets a word, and he sees these visions, and he gets a word. It comes from Jehovah. But Jehovah speaks. And so it's the word of Jehovah was to Ezekiel. We'll comment on that when we look at some other references in the future. But it was unto Ezekiel. And so we know that in John picks up that thought of the word, that you have the word who always was whenever there was a beginning. And so, but the word was expressly unto Ezekiel. And so now you notice what takes place as he sees visions down in verse 4. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. It was kind of like it was catching itself, and a brightness was about it, out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Now, you're going to have further descriptions of this, but there's something that was kind of like amber. It was probably sort of like bronze or a bronze color of some sort. But he sees this brightness. There's a brightness. And then he sees these four living creatures. Now, and so he gets this vision. Now, these four living creatures, as you read through here, they're unique creatures, and they are spirit beings. And so to see who they are, Ezekiel does identify them over in the 10th chapter. And we'll go over and look at chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 18. And it says there, then the glory of Jehovah departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. That doesn't need an S on it. The im ending is plural. If you wanted to make it and put an S on it, it should read cherubs. But it's the cherubim. And so you have the glory of Jehovah stood over the cherubim, though. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight also were beside them, and the wheels also that were beside them. And everyone stood at the door of the east gate of Jehovah's house, and the glory of the Elohim, the God of Israel, was over them above. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kabar, and I knew that they were cherubim. So what he saw with these four living creatures back in chapter 1, they are cherubim. And there are different rankings of cherubim, but these happen to be those with you have the description. We're not going into that, so we'll skip on from there. But he sees these cherubim, first of all, in his vision. Now, they are quite spectacular beings. If you read the description, which we're not going to do, but if you read through it, describes them, and they were quite spectacular by way of the vision that Ezekiel was permitted to see. Now, you have a voice that comes down in verse 25, and we'll begin, I'm going to move down to the end of the chapter. And as we look at verse 25, and there was a voice from the firmament, that is the expanse that was overhead, that was over their heads, when they stood and had let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne. And so the thing he sees here, he sees something that looks like a throne. When he says the likeness of a throne, it wasn't specifically a throne, but in the vision is something that's similar to a throne, as the appearance of sapphire stone. And so usually that'd be kind of a blue color, and so he sees this throne above, and it's kind of a bluish colored. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. And so you have something that looks like a man, similar to a man, seated upon this likeness of a throne. And so he sees a man here. This is just a human. It's the term that would describe a man. It's the same. It's the name Adam, Adam. And so it's just a man. And so a low-born, just a human. And so he sees something that looks similar to a human seated upon this throne above the cherubim up in the expanse. He continues on, and I saw the color of amber. And the idea, he saw a glow. And when he saw it, it's really the color. He saw the gleam or the glow of that which was something that was shining. Amber was kind of more of a yellowish idea is the way they interpreted it when they translated it, but it was something that was a bright color here anyway, as the appearance of fire round about within it. From the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And notice the next description, and it had brightness round about. And so he sees this brightness, and that is the concept of this term. It was something that was very bright. So there's something gleaming and bright. Now, we've mentioned it before. That where does God dwell? He dwells in light. And so in Psalm 104, verses 1 through 3, you'll pick up there that God dwells in light. He has light as like a garment. And so he's there in light. And so there is a brightness. Whenever you see an appearance of God and the glory of God, it's what the Jews referred to as the Shekinah glory. And so you have this brightness round about. And so who he sees here, he'll describe it as we move into the next verse. As the appearance in verse 28 of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. And so it looks, you have the colors of a rainbow. You have some similar descriptions back in the book of Revelation when you see the heavenly throne and you see the Son of God and God the Father on the throne. When you see the glory, you do see the specter of the rainbow. So was the appearance of the brightness, in the same word as in the previous verse, brightness, round about. And so there's a brightness. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Jehovah. And so now you do have the word glory that we looked at glory before, looking at the glory of God. But you do see the glory here. It's like the glory of Jehovah, though. And so the glory, what kind of glory does he see? Well, God manifests his glory in different ways. And eventually we're coming back to see how it was manifested when the eternal word came to be flesh, when he emptied himself of the outward manifestation of deity. But as we've said before, if you saw him before the incarnation, how would you see him? You would see him in all of his glory. And again, that would be the Shekinah glory. There would be a brightness. And so you really couldn't stand and look at it. Now you stop and think about it for a moment. On the Mount of Transfiguration, you did have three of the disciples who saw a glimpse of the glory. They were permitted to see that brightness as the Son of God in his incarnate state as a man. He was transfigured before them. The appearance of his face changed, and there was a brightness about him. And so there was that glow, that gleaming brightness. But he saw, Ezekiel saw, what it was like. It was something similar to the glory of Jehovah. And it had an effect upon him. Now, when we looked at Moses, it had an effect on Job when he saw Jehovah in the whirlwind, but he also, when Moses saw him in the burning bush, what happened at that point was he was take off his shoes, and he did hit his nose to the dirt, and so he did some worship. Well, it had an effect on Ezekiel in the same kind of a way, and when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. And so he sees the vision, first of all, and now somebody's going to speak. And so there's someone speaks, and as we go through, we're going to see that the one who speaks to him is none other than Jehovah, the God of Israel. And we'll see that in the next chapter. But just think about that brightness, though. God, if you could see God in his glory, you would see the brightness, you would see light. And right now, the incarnate Son of God, the resurrected and glorified one, where is he? He's seated at the Father's right hand. But how does Paul describe it when he writes in Timothy? He says that he is dwelling in the light, which is unapproachable. And so no man can approach unto this light. No man can approach unto God. And that's where God the Son is seated right now. Sidetrack anyway, when in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen sees the Lord Jesus, how does he see him? He's standing apart from God. He steps to the side. And maybe that's because of the glory. You couldn't see the glory. That's just a suggestion. But he is dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. And so as the God-man, that's where he is in his human nature, right at the right hand of the Father in the third heaven. But he hears a voice now. A voice speaks to him. And if you'll follow on down, just go down to verse 4. He tells him to stand up first of all, and then you have a spirit that enters him, and he speaks, and he stands him on his feet, and so forth. And the whole account, everything that is said, it's dealing with this rebellious nation. And so if you want to see somebody who suffered for the cause of a nation and because of a rebellion of a nation, just read through the book of Ezekiel. And he had to do some very strange things to represent what was going to happen to the nation. But as you come down to the end of verse 4, he says, "For they are impudent, that is, their hard of face sons, and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Adonai Jehovah." And so the one who speaks, and the one that he's speaking for, is none other than the Adonai Jehovah. Now you notice, and I've pointed this out before, but you notice it says Lord, God, and God is all caps, and Lord just has a capital beginning at the beginning. When you have Lord with the capital at the beginning, in the King James anyway, in the AV, it represents the Hebrew term Adonai. And so it sees him as sovereign. And so he is the sovereign. When God is all capital, then it's the word Jehovah. And so instead of translating it Lord, Lord, the second one all caps as they usually translate Jehovah, you have it translated Adonai Jehovah is translated Lord God, but it is God who is sovereign. He is the self-existent one, and his name is Jehovah, and he is the one who is sovereign. And so he's the one who is the one speaking, the one whom Ezekiel is to speak for, as he speaks here. And so it is Jehovah who speaks to him. Now, over in chapter 3, verse 11, we come back to it again, and it just says, "And go get thee to them of the captivity, unto the sons of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, thus saith the Adonai Jehovah." Whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. "Then a spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, Blessed is the glory of Jehovah from his place." But the one who speaks is Jehovah, and that speaks of his glory. Then you have other voices after Jehovah speaks, though. And so you have a message, though, to Israel, dealing with the judgment that is going to come. There are a lot of things in between. We're just passing over what Ezekiel had to do, but as we just focus on the fact that he sees this representation of Jehovah and his glory. Now, down in 3:27, he says, "But when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Adonai Jehovah. He that heareth, let him hear, and he that forbeareth, let him forbear, for they are a rebellious house." And that's the whole thing. When you read these opening chapters, especially, it deals with how rebellious and stiff-necked and hard of face these Jews were. And so they are in captivity, and they are suffering captivity, but he points out other things, the judgment that God will bring upon them. Now, again, I'm just picking out a few of these places. It says in 5:5, "Thus saith the Adonai Jehovah," this is Jerusalem. Now, they're down in Babylon, but he sees by vision, this is Jerusalem. "I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about." And so, again, he's the spokesman, verse 7, "the same, therefore thus saith the Adonai Jehovah." You can kind of scan down and scan through here, and you can see it in verse 8 and verse 11. You can just scan down and see where it's Jehovah. And then down in verse 13, it just says, "I, Jehovah, have spoken it in my zeal, when I have accomplished my fury in them." But Jehovah is the spokesman. And so Ezekiel does get just this little glimpse of Jehovah as described in chapter 1. Now, in chapter 3, in verse 14, there is a recurring thing also, and that is that the hand of Jehovah was strong upon me. Now, Jehovah doesn't have a hand as God, but he says that here that Jehovah did enable him as to what he was doing here, but the hand of Jehovah was upon him. Now, over in chapter 4 and verse 14, no, I don't want that verse. We'll skip that one. Okay. But anyway, verse 14, you do have the Adonai Jehovah. "Then said I," he responds to him as Adonai Jehovah in verse 14. But anyway, he had to have a not too healthy meal. Now, so there you do have an appearance, though, and this would be an appearance of the pre-incarnate Son of God to Ezekiel. And so he appeared for a purpose. And again, you have in the word of Jehovah came unto me, it was unto me again in chapter 6 and verse 1. And Jehovah appears to Ezekiel at different times. And just to pick out another place or so, we can go over to chapter 8 and verse 3. And you have this spirit who picks him up by his hair and takes him and shows him visions of Jerusalem. And so in verse 4, though, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel, the Elohim of Israel, was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. And so he saw a vision in the plain, and you can see that back in chapter 3 in verse 22. He says, "And the hand of Jehovah was upon me, and he said unto me, Arise, go forth into the plain, and I will talk with thee there." And so he's to go out, and he sees, we'll read verse 23. "Then I arose and went forth into the plain, and behold, the glory of Jehovah stood there as the glory which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face." And so there it had, when he saw that glory, he fell on his face. And so he sees a vision first by the river Kebar, then he's taken out to the plain, and then this spirit transports him by vision over into Jerusalem to see what's being done there in the city, Jerusalem anyway. But God did appear, and it was the pre-incarnate Son of God. As he appeared to him, he was with him, and he saw something of glory, a glimpse of glory, as he describes it there. Now, after that, when we move on, we want to move on to the book of Daniel next, and we have another occurrence of the pre-incarnate Son of God. And as we go to Daniel, we'll pick up in Daniel chapter 3, and we have the appearance of the pre-incarnate Son of God with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so as we come into this context, the book of Daniel revolves around a war of gods, a war of the gods of man against the God of Israel, the true and living God. And so you have this war that goes on, these recurring battles that take place, and God always wins, and there's no question about it. Who is God? And so you have these their spirit beings in the process behind these battles, but it's the war of the gods, really, as we go through Daniel. And you can kind of see the war of the gods in when we look at chapter 2. We'll come back and move through this, but in 247 it says the king answered. This is Nebuchadnezzar. He's had a vision, and so his wise men, his astrologers, his men can't interpret the dream, but Daniel does. And so the king answered unto Daniel and said, "From a truth it is that your God is a God of gods." And so your Elohim, he is an Elohim of Elohim. In other words, he's above other gods, but he doesn't say he's the one and only God, but he is a God of gods. And that's what we see, and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. But he does see and admit that the God of Daniel, he is over other gods, but yet he does see his gods as gods as well. But Daniel's God is the greater God. Now, I think I skipped over. I want to go back to what Daniel says. So he says, but there is in verse 28, Daniel responds to the king and to the astrologers and such who were with him. He says, but there is a God in heavens, plural, in the heavens, articular, that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the last days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. And so God, this is what led up to Nebuchadnezzar saying that the God of Daniel was the God over other gods, because his God is a God who can reveal dreams, and so their gods can't do that. but the God of Israel could, and he did. I'm kind of scooting backwards here in the order. I'm just going to step back to verse 18 also. Anyway, Daniel went to his house and made the things known to his companions there that they would desire, that they would ask tender compassions from the God of heavens, concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel and his companions, they were amongst the wise men of Babylon, and the king was executing them because they could not respond and interpret the dreams they were supposed to be able to do. So Daniel, he and his men prayed to the God, to the God of the heavens, and then you have in verse 28 he speaks to Nebuchadnezzar, and in verse 47 Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that Daniel's God could and does is a revealer of dreams. Now, as we move on in this war of the gods, though, in that round, God did make known the interpretation, so he wins there. We still don't see a vision of deity yet, but we're moving on towards that. And so as we move down into chapter 3, as we continue in chapter 3, you can go through the account, but the king's his people wanted to make it so that they would make a have Nebuchadnezzar make an image, and everyone was at the sound of the music. They were to bow down and worship the image, and a lot of the that would have represented the emperor, the king, or the emperor. So they were considered to be gods in those days, and so they would worship them. But he had this image, and they were all to bow down. And so when they sounded all of the music, the nation of Babylon, the people bowed down to the image, except for some Jews. And so we see that stated. And so we, in verse 8, wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. And so they're going to, they bring their accusations, and they spake and said in verse 9 to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, you live forever. You live perpetually. Thou, O king, hast made a decree. So they remind him of that decree. And then in verse 12, there are certain Jews, and it really says there are certain strong men, and so there were more than a few, whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And so now you have these three men named here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. And so they haven't paid attention. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And so they weren't obeying his instruction. Now, he becomes violently angry in verse 13, and he has these three men brought before him, and he speaks to them, and he says at the end of verse 14, "Do ye serve my gods? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up?" And so he gives them that opportunity again to worship his gods and to bow down before the image. And but notice what their response to the king. And so here we come to another battle between the gods. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. In other words, they say, we don't need to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able, that is, he is powerful, he has power to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. And so, if so, their God, if their God is stronger than the gods, than Nebuchadnezzar's God, God will deliver them. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve, they won't do reverence to thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So he really gets mad now in verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so now he commands that they make the furnace even hotter. And so this kiln was a hot fire. And obviously it would kill anybody cast in, but now they make it seven times hotter. In fact, it's so hot that when they are cast into the furnace in verse 21, the men who were bound in their coats and their garments, when they were cast into the furnace in verse 21, though, the men who threw them in, they perished. It was so hot. So you have three men, they're bound in their coats or their mantles and their clothes. They have all of their clothes on, and they're thrown into the fiery furnace. And it was it says in verse 22, and the furnace was exceeding hot, and the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so the king's going to get rid of these men because they didn't do what he said. And so they're cast bound into the fiery furnace. Now in verse 24, we want to focus just for a moment here on verses 24 and 25. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, these were his governors, did not we cast three men? Now the word men here, it's the word we saw before, these were mighty men. These were strong men. And then we cast three strong men bound into the midst of the fire. They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. And so that's what they did. They threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire. He answered and said, lo, I see mighty men loose. And so they're not bound anymore. They're loose and they're walking in the midst of the fire. And there is no hurt in them. And the form of the fourth, it says in the AV that it's like the Son of God. Now, we're going to retranslate that. When it says they're like the Son of God, Nebuchadnezzar, he has no inkling about the Son of God. And so really, we could translate that, he is like a son of gods. And so Elohim, it is plural, and I believe it's plural when it's referring to the God of Israel, to the true and living God, because he is three in person. That ending, the plural ending, is a hint of the Trinity in the Old Testament, though we have to see it through the eyes of the New Testament. But he sees one who looks like a fourth form out there walking in the furnace. And they're just walking about, but we could translate it, the fourth is like a son of gods, and make it a small g in the plural. And so he doesn't see that this is the Son of God. He doesn't know about the Son of God. But yet he sees him to be representative of deity, of some deity. And so he saw him as what he would see as gods. Now I'm suggesting here that this was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said that their God would deliver them out from the fiery furnace. And if he was the true God, he would deliver them. They wouldn't worship Nebuchadnezzar's gods. And so they were delivered out from the fiery furnace, but it was one who was like a son of deities. And I believe that's what this Gentile king would have seen. I like the idea that he saw him as the Son of God, but he had no inkling of the Son of God. But it does say a son of gods, a small case letter at the beginning anyway. Now, it does bring a response from Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, when he comes to the door of the kiln, he looks into the fiery furnace, the burning kiln, and he sees, and he speaks to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he says, "You servants of the Most High God." And so he refers to God as the Most High God. This is the first reference where we find this title used by a Gentile king. Now he says he's the Most High God. He is the Most High God. But if the implication is Nebuchadnezzar would see it here in this war of the gods is that he's the Most High over other gods. He's the Most High, so there are other gods. But he sees a form of a man here, and they are delivered from the fire. And so he tells them to come out of the fire, the midst of the fire. Interesting, their clothes weren't burned. Their hair wasn't singed. They didn't smell like smoke. Didn't affect them. And so notice verse 28. When we come to verse 28, he says, Nebuchadnezzar spake. He answered and said, "Blessed is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his messenger." The word angel here is just the word. It's the word for messenger or angel. And so he sees that he sent a messenger here. Now, we're not going to connect it, but it could almost be connected that this was the angel of Jehovah, the messenger of Jehovah. But I believe it was the Son of God in his pre-incarnate state who appeared in the midst of the fire, though. And he says, "And delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god, any Elohim, except their own Elohim." And so there were other gods they see, but they would only worship their God, the God of Israel. And so we're going to go on down to the end of verse 29, where it continues. Therefore, he says, "A decree is made by me that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that shall be cut in pieces." And so they're going to be taken, they'll be made pieces. "And their house shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." And so God did get their attention. The one who delivered them was none other than God himself, but it would have been the pre-incarnate Son of God as he appeared in the midst of the fire. And so he did appear and allowed a Gentile king to see him there and to recognize him and to see that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was the Most High God. We could follow that through through the book of Daniel. You have he refers to, and others, Belteshazzar refers to him as the Most High or the Most High God. You have 13 references to the Most High God in the book of Daniel. But God did manifest an appearance of himself to this king in this war of the gods, and he won the war. He won the battle. And so he is the Most High God above other gods. Now, we pointed out earlier when it speaks of when it says the word of Jehovah came to individuals, there are a lot of references throughout the Old Testament prophets where the word came, it says, but where the word was to different individual prophets. In each of those instances, it would have been a reference to the pre-incarnate Son of God as he appeared. And so we can notice, we'll look at a couple of those and stop. But we'll look at some more, Lord willing, next week. But let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. And we see the tree incarnate Son of God was to Elijah. And so we're down to verse 31 is where we will pick up. We won't pick up the context here. Though it would be, it's an interesting, let's go ahead and do just a little bit of it. This is this is kind of a war of the gods too, in a sense, because you have the God of Israel. Elijah felt that he was alone in the land, but he was not alone. There were still 7,000 men in the land who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And so you have this battle between the priests of Baal and the God of Israel. And so you have Elijah does everything possible to make it easy for the prophets of Baal to call down fire from Baal to start to burn the sacrifice on their altar. And it doesn't happen. There's a lot of humor in here when he says that in verse 27, after they'd been crying out and cutting themselves all morning, at noon he mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, cry with a great voice, for he is a god." You say he's a god, so he's a god. Either he is talking, and so he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. And they cried aloud. So they did, and they did more, cutting themselves and so forth. But by the end of the day, Elijah, when he does it, he makes it impossible for his offering to be burned. Soaks everything down, makes it nigh unto impossible. And so that's where we're going to pick up verse 31. Well, let's read verse 30. "And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of Jehovah that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of Jehovah came, saying, Israel shall be thy name." And so actually this goes back to Genesis chapter 32 and verse 28. And so it came to Jacob, to Israel. But Israel, when he's told Jacob, "Israel shall be thy name." And so, but the word of Jehovah came, I said, to Elijah, but Elijah speaks of the coming of the word of Jehovah to Jacob at the place called Peniel, when he has seen the face of God. And so you have a reference there, and it goes on to describe how he sets the altar up. But the word of Jehovah was to different people. He was to, and so he appeared. Now we know that he appeared, and we referred to that, but let's just go back to Genesis 32 and we'll wrap it up there with Jacob. Genesis chapter 32, and this is when Jacob wrestled with a man. And it appears to be a man, but the man is none other than Jehovah. And so he changes his name in verse 28. He says, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, that is a prince of God. For you have fought with God and with men and hast prevailed." And so he won't give Jacob his name, but then Jacob recognizes that the one he fought with was God. And so here was an appearance when the word of God was to Jacob when he changed his name. And so he appeared as a man, wrestled with him, and then Jacob called the name of the place in verse 30, Peniel, for I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. And so you have Peniel, face, and you have El, God. And so he saw the face of God, and he lived. And so that's, again, We'll see some of those. That's a good place to see, though, from Elijah's reference back there, that the word of Jehovah was to somebody. He didn't just come to him, but he was present. He was present with Jacob, and he wrestled with him as a man. Okay, we'll go ahead and stop there. Father, we're thankful again for your word and for the opportunity to assemble together and to study it this morning. Just ask that you might continue to bless as we move through the day, through the morning service and in the afternoon. And again, we'd remember the conference in Titusville as they'll be wrapping it up too this afternoon. And just ask that you might bless that as well. Amen.